Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for each of these men, and just the year that we've had together this past calendar year, and discussing the most important things in all the world, the great truths that you have revealed to us in the pages of sacred scripture. We are so thankful for that patrimony that you've given us in the Word of God. Help us to be zealous students always of our Bibles, and to read them constantly, and to be meditating on their truths, and be growing closer to you in all things. We pray that you'd bless our discussions, help us to understand the great Westminster Confession of Faith and the wonderful truths it contains, and we pray that you would bless us to that end now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Does everyone have a copy? Or if you don't, there's four extra copies there. Cool, everyone's got one. All right, let's look at chapter 1 of Holy Scripture. And let's just dig right into it here. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself, and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy underwriting, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Okay, a lot of doctrine, you know, crammed into that first paragraph, but basically the revelation God makes of himself in creation is sufficient only to leave men inexcusable for not worshiping him. But it's not sufficient to give us a knowledge of salvation. So people can't come to a knowledge of the truth just by looking at the works of creation and providence. We are cessationists. We do not believe God reveals himself to men in any other way now, except in Scripture. And I would strongly encourage you to really see that as, you know, you don't want to look at people who are charismatics as, you know, not necessarily Christians, but it's extraordinarily dangerous what they believe. They really believe God is talking to them in their churches outside of Scripture. That's really, really dangerous stuff. In fact, I was watching a documentary, really, really good documentary. I should send you a link to it, by a guy named Justin Peters, who's a good kind of discernment guy, on the Word of Faith movement. All those Word Faith teachers like Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar and John Hagee, and you know who I'm talking about, all those weird guys. And it's real, really good. But all the stuff that they claim about God told me this, God told me that, all the people who have claimed to have visited heaven and have seen, you know, the afterlife and everything else, and it's just, it's so dangerous. Because you see, he shows you clip after clip, and you just see thousands and thousands and thousands of people just listening, you know, about people who have allegedly been to heaven. Remember, what did Paul say? Remember Paul got a vision of heaven? What did he tell us about it? In Scripture, nothing. Remember 2 Corinthians 12? What did he say? I can't tell you. He even says he doesn't like talking about himself. I know a man who was caught up to the third heaven. He saw things that no man can say. Okay, but you have these people from the Word of Faith movement that die and go to heaven, 90 minutes in heaven, and they come back and tell you all about it.
And they make movies.
Yeah, make movies and make big bucks. Justin Peters said that one of those books, 90 Minutes in Heaven, has sold like 6 million copies. You think, man, that's terrible. And I was listening to a good Reformed scholar, you know, talking about how depressing it is to see these horrible books sell millions and millions of copies. And, you know, Ken Gentry is a first-rate scholar and has written some really great books. He's like, my books sell in the tens of hundreds. And you go, that's terrible, you know. So God isn't talking to us anymore in any way except in Scripture. And so I honestly, seriously, in all sincerity, don't care what Prophet Fred said down to local charismatic church. I really don't care. Okay, and I would encourage you guys never to care either. Okay, 2. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. I'm not going to read them. Okay, which are all given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. You know, I've been preaching through the Westminster Confession for some time. I did like 9 sermons on just chapter 1, stuff about the canon of Scripture. I would encourage you to go listen to those, because I read a lot of books on that stuff, and the stuff that's been recently published by a guy named Michael Kruger on the canon, those things are just great. And his lectures are free. The lectures he's done, they're on RTS on iTunes, and I've been listening to his class on canonical criticism. Oh my goodness, it's so helpful. That will equip you to answer almost anything that someone out there could throw at you about, well, how do you know this? How do you know that about the canon? Michael Kruger is the guy you want to read. And I've still got a couple copies of Canon Revisited and The Question of Canon to put on the book table. But if you really want to understand that issue, I mean, he is the guy you want to read on it, because he's just right on the cutting edge of everything. So he's a real light to the Reformed world, to the Christian world. Okay, three, basically the Apocrypha are not scripture, and they're not scripture because they're not inspired. And I did a whole sermon on the Apocrypha. There's a number of reasons that the Apocrypha are not scripture. First and foremost, to me, the biggest reason they're not is that the books themselves say they aren't. I have always wondered, how can Rome think that these books are scripture when you read them, the books say they are not scripture? They say there are no prophets in Israel, God is not talking to us any longer, and at the end of 2 Maccabees, you get the author's apology. And I quoted it in the sermon I did, where he says, I did my best to put together an accurate history. If there's errors in it, I apologize. I did the best I could. And you read that and go, that does not have the ring of thus saith the Lord at all. And there's also huge errors in them. The book of Judith, I think it is, one of them, has Nebuchadnezzar reigning from Nineveh, which is the wrong empire. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. Okay, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. So there's things like that, and there's just glowing problems with it. So anyway, the Apocrypha is not part of the canon scripture. Four, this is a very important point. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. I cannot tell you how many conversations I have had with Eastern Orthodox converts who have told me, you guys rely on us to tell you what the canon is, and without us defining the canon, you couldn't even know what books were in Scripture. And my answer to that is always the same thing. I always point out, if that's true, why were Christians quoting every book of the New Testament for hundreds of years before those councils ever met as Scripture? Somehow, Christians in the year 95 and 108 and 150, they knew that Hebrews and 2 Chronicles and John's Gospel and 1 Corinthians and the book of Revelation, somehow they knew that those books were Scripture without a council ever talking about it. Another thing, too, that really shows that they don't understand what those councils did. Those councils didn't define what was Scripture. What they did was they simply compiled a list of what had already been in use for hundreds of years in the church. Okay, so anytime you hear this in the liberal secular media about people voting on books, you just need to know as a historical fact, no one ever voted on books of the Bible, ever. That has never happened. The Council of Nicaea did not do it. People will say, oh, the Council of Nicaea, they decided what the Scripture was. The Council of Nicaea didn't even address the question of the canon of Scripture. And so the issue of what books are in the New Testament, that comes up later. That's like the year 397, 399, 401. There's three provincial meetings, Carthage, Hippo, and Rome, that address the question. But they weren't defining anything. No one was standing outside wondering what books are going to be in the Bible. They had already been using them. You read Polycarp, he's already quoting all the books of the New Testament in the mid-second century. Okay, so that's just, the Word of God is self-authorizing. Okay, it doesn't depend on any man or church for its authority. Okay, in fact, here's one of the biggest contrasts between Protestant and Roman Catholic theology. I've heard Roman Catholic people say in debates and also just in their books too, that the Bible is a church-based book. Whereas we would say, no, the Word of God creates the church. It's just the opposite. It's not that, well, you have the establishment of the church and then the church gives us Scripture. No, God gives Scripture and the Word of God creates the church, not the other way around. So our view of it is just the opposite of Rome's. Okay, number five. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Okay? And so there you have, it takes a supernatural work of God for us to believe the Bible, although there's no shortage of evidence that it is the Word of God. And you look at what's in Scripture, it really is remarkable. You have all the different authors from the different walks of life. It's written in three different languages, on three different continents over a long period of time. And yet the consistency of its testimony to the character and nature of God and the way of salvation, it's pretty impressive that they would speak with one voice to those questions. Think of how different the Bible is from the Quran. And the Quran doesn't have multiple authors. It's just one author. You know, allegedly Allah, you know, dictated it directly out of heaven, and it was just written down. And it's nothing like the Bible. Anytime you hear people say, well, you guys have the Bible and Jesus, and they have the Quran and Muhammad, I challenge you. Seriously, go read the first few chapters of the Quran. It really doesn't make any sense. It's not in chronological order. The surahs, the chapters are arranged according to size. So I remember the first time I tried to read, I read like the first 20, 30 surahs, and was like, where are we going here? I don't understand. None of these things have anything to do with each other. You read these little stories, and then, like, what is that supposed to mean? Then you read the next thing, and then did some more reading about it, and like, oh, there's no order to this. It's just they're arranged according to how big they are. I think, isn't it the shortest ones are first, and they get longer and longer and longer? But there's no rhyme or reason to anything in it. It's nothing like the Bible. So the inward parts of the Bible, the consent of all the parts, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. What book is there that would teach the Trinity and teach that God is absolutely sovereign, that he has a sovereign decree, and that the highest good in the universe is the glorification of God, not man? I mean, what do all of man's religions teach about salvation? What do they all teach?
Works.
Yeah. Ultimately, men save themselves to their own praise and glory. And then here you have this one book that says, actually, that's not the case at all. Man doesn't receive any glory for his salvation. It's all given to God. Okay, so the efficacy of the doctrine and just the amazing things in Scripture really show us that it is the Word of God, but it takes the inward work of the Spirit to show us. Okay, point six. The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Okay, so here you have, we are only bound by our conscience to believe what can be shown explicitly or by good and necessary deduction. What is one of the most important doctrines of the Bible that is by good and necessary deduction we have to believe?
Trinity.
Yeah, doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, it's not spelled out in creedal form in Scripture. You see pictures of it. You see the Father, Son, the Spirit together. You see that triune formula a lot. in Scripture, sorry, I got this cough going on. You see all the references to the Son and the Father and the Spirit together. If you pay close attention, you see that constantly, especially in Paul's writings. You see him make reference to all three of them a lot. But it's not spelled out in creedal form. And so it's a deductive doctrine that we have to believe, the doctrine of God. Okay, number seven. All things in Scripture are not alike, plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Okay, that's the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture right there. Okay, the fact that there are disagreements among Christians as to what Scripture says and means is not because of a defect in Scripture. It's because of laziness on our part or biases. People have traditions that they won't even entertain the possibility that they're wrong. That's what causes the disagreements. But notice what it says, not just the learned, not just, you know, great scholars like John Owen, but the unlearned, like John Bunyan, who was not an educated man and wrote lots of books, wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, and, you know, the only books he had in his library were Concordance and the Bible. you know, and wrote lots of really great books. And you think, man, the guy was amazing. He wrote treatises on justification and everything else. He wrote books on all kinds of things. But he was not a scholar at all. But he shows you, I think, how far someone can go if they just love their English Bible. Even John Owen. You know, have you ever heard the story of the Pilgrim's Progress, how that got published? John Owen, who was like one of the greatest scholars and theologians in all of church history, was a personal friend of Bunyan. And Owen would go listen to Bunyan preach out in the fields. And people would say to Owen, why do you listen to that guy? He's not an educated man. And Owen said, I would gladly trade all of my learning to be able to touch men's hearts the way that guy does in his preaching. But anyway, Bunyan ends up in prison, and he is jailed for 12 years, and he gives the man, they let Bunyan write while he was in jail. He had a chair, a desk, and paper. Writes the Pilgrim's Progress and hands it to Owen, who visits him. And Owen takes it home and reads it, and Owen thinks, I think there's some good stuff in here. So he's like, you know what? I think we should publish this. And it becomes like the second best-selling book in the history of the world. But of course, Owen's like, yeah, it's all right. But it just shows you, not just, you know, a great scholar. If you ever read anything by John Owen, the guy's brain was like a 50 gigatrack machine. Unbelievable. He wrote a whole book. He wrote an entire book on defending the inspiration of the breathing marks in Biblia Hebraica, the Hebrew Old Testament. I didn't even know what these were until they showed us like original pictures of what the Hebrew text looks like. And my Hebrew professor was showing us, yeah, do you see the little breathing marks that are in the sides and stuff? The Masoretes put those in there because there's certain ways that you're supposed to say this or that or whatever. I was like, wow. And he said, yeah, and John Owen wrote like an 800-page book defending that those breathing marks are inspired. Nobody agrees with them. But he says, can you fault the guy for his zeal? I mean, he wanted to understand everything in the Bible. And so he did all this work. His commentary on Hebrews, it's like, first thing you have to get through in each passage, he goes through every textual variant. He goes through variants in Syriac translations of it from way back. I remember the first time looking at it going, I don't even know what language that is. Usually I can recognize Latin and German and skip it, and I'm like, I don't even know what that is. What is that? And you look at in the notes, and it's Syriac variants. And you're going, wow, okay. 8,000 pages he wrote on the book of Hebrews. So he was really special. But, I'm sorry?
He got paid by the word.
Yeah. Probably. Yeah, that guy was his story is unbelievable, John Owen. He slept 4 hours a night his whole life. He would go to bed at midnight and get up at 4. And he would spend from 8 to midnight writing, and then from 4 to 8 in the morning writing. And then when he was in his mid-50s, he regretted that he did that. He's like, that's why I'm going to die soon. He's like, your body, you can't do that. You will die if you don't get adequate sleep. So, but anyway. Like, what's his name? With George Whitefield, he died young too because he like never slept and spent all of his life preaching. And even his friends like, you need to take a rest. He's like, I forget how he said it. Something like, I would rather go out in a blaze of glory than die of rust or something like that. I'm like, man, okay, yeah. John Calvin laying on his deathbed is coughing up blood while he's dictating his commentary on Ezekiel, and his friends are begging him to rest. And his answer is, would you have my Lord return and find me idling? Here you go. Okay, yeah. That's why the men of whom the world is not worthy. Okay, so we believe in the clarity of Scripture that even the unlearned can come to a sufficient understanding of them. All right, point 8. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this is basically saying that when there's controversies related to doctrines and things like that, you have to go to the original languages. Okay. Because those are the things that are directly God-breathed. God did not breathe forth our English Bibles, but insofar as our English Bibles reflect the original, they are inspired. Okay, so when you read a good translation, that is the Word of God. But when there's real detailed issues about where you're doing really drilling down into the nuts and bolts and the grammar of exactly what it said, you've got to know the languages of Scripture. And so that's why, you know, pastors have to study the languages, and they really should stay with them. You know, they gave us statistics when I was in seminary, like 85% of seminary grads will never use Hebrew or Greek again once they've survived the classes. Like, man, you're going to sweat bullets in seminary to study this stuff and then not use it. Not only that, but one of my professors gave us a really memorable line. He said, it's like kissing your bride through the veil, where you have, when God gives you an opportunity to learn languages, it's like lifting the veil off now. And I thought that's an interesting way of putting that. I'm not saying that you don't really know the Bible unless you know the languages, but I'm not an expert on either one. But you need to stay with them. If you ever get a chance to study the languages, you need to stay with them and make sure that you can. And what excuse do we have? We have all these cool Bible programs and everything that you can use to look things up like that, and you don't have to look rummage through anything. You just click and like bam, 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 bam. It all pops right up. So. Okay, number 9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. That is such an important point. Okay, and hear what it says there, it's not manifold. You know, that's a shot at the whole idea of allegorizing, and you know, there was a school of interpretation in the early church where they looked for 3 and sometimes 4 different meanings to every passage. And the Reformation really,
every passage,
has 3 or 4 hidden meanings to it or whatever. But the Reformers really got away from that and said, no, there's only one meaning communicated in each passage of Scripture. We're not looking for, you know, hidden spiritual meanings and Gnostic things like that. Okay, 10. Supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. I really think chapter 1 is just, it's just so important as a chapter of biblical theology. So, it's the Bible, it's the Spirit of God speaking in Scripture. Okay. All right, chapter 2, of God and of the Holy Trinity. There is but one only, living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Pretty great description of God, just as far as the attributes of God, not really getting into the being of God as far as his tri-personal nature, but what a great section. I would encourage you to look up all these passages, and that's one of the great things about this little book, is they're all right there for you. They're typed out so you can read them. What do you think about that? Most terrible in his judgments, hating all sin. I received an email from a young man this week who's doing a school project with some of the kids at his Christian school, and they're talking about should we use fear in evangelism? And he said that everyone in his group except him thinks they shouldn't use fear. So I said, yes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Non-believers should be afraid of God. They should be afraid of judgment. Should be afraid of hell and things like that. And just fired back, you know, scores of passages. I said, read all these passages. Look at what these all say about the wrath of God, the anger of God, and how he's going to strike terror, and every man's heart will melt, and all this stuff from the Bible. I thought, man, the young people think that their fear does not play any part of evangelism. Remember what Peter, it says, with many other words, he warned them about the coming judgment, and it's how fearful a thing it is. So, yeah, God is not to be trifled with. It's almost like the younger generation wants to make him warm and fuzzy or something. But the thing is, you can't, the warm and fuzzy is not really a reverent way of saying that, but you can't really emphasize the love of God without emphasizing his wrath and his holiness and his justice. The love only makes sense against that backdrop. And so divorced from it, it doesn't make any sense at all. Especially the cross. I mean, the cross is one of the most horrifying things ever. I think the flood of Noah, that even from the time I was a little kid, that used to really terrify me. God killed every human being on earth except 8. I used to think, even when I was 8, 9, 10 years old, I thought that's just like drowning would just be the worst way to die. Gosh, every single human being on earth, he killed every one of them. And you think, he's not this warm, fuzzy. Remember when the kids in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe run into Aslan at the river, and they're talking to him. And they're like asking him, "So are you safe?" And he's like, "No. I eat kings sometimes." he's like telling them all the people he's eaten, and they're all like, "Wow." But yeah, God is to be feared. He is to be feared in that way. Well, you're just trying to use fear. I've heard half people tell me, "You're just trying to scare me." I'm like, "Yeah, I am." Jonathan Edwards said the same thing. Should we tell our kids about hell? And Edwards' answer is, as soon as it's possible for them to understand it, yes. You should describe it in excruciating detail as much as you can, so that you can call them to faith in Christ. You want them to understand that God's wrath and judgment are real. And yes, there is a sense in which we love God because of who he is, not just because we're afraid of hell, but we do need to understand that God is not to be trifled with. So that definition of God there, I think, is really helpful. It really is balanced. He's gracious, merciful, but he's also terrible in his judgments and hates sin. So very balanced, good biblical definition. Point number two. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest, his knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. Very important. He is most holy in all his counsels and all his works and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship or service or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Okay, and that does answer the question, how does God know the future? You know, think about that. How does he know the future? We know that he knows it, right? We're not open theists. God does know the future. How does he know it? He can only know it in one of two ways, either because he determines it and decreed it, or because he learned it. And those are really the only... I've had folks from other groups try to say there's third options to that, but if you take apart what they're saying, it does put them in the category of God learning things. And you can nuance it however you want, but if you end up saying God is actually learning things, then you've got a big problem in your doctrine of God. So that's one thing, you know, just, I want us to get into scripture. I want to get through the confession, but I want you to look at Psalm 33 here with me real quick. Psalm 33, I sincerely don't know how a non-reformed person could preach this psalm. I just don't, because it is so very clear. Psalm 33, would someone read, starting at verse 6, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Just someone read verses 6 through 9 first.
By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast.
Okay. And then that moves us into the key section here. Will someone read verses 10 through 12?
The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen, who has his own inheritance.
Okay. So the counsels of the nations he brings to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. And look at verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. So God's decree, this is one of these passages where you see God has a plan. God has his counsel. It stands forever. All the plans of peoples he brings to nothing. Ultimately, what is going to happen is God's will, God's plan. Okay, verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our shield, our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. So just always remember, when it comes to man's plans, God thwarts them and he achieves and accomplishes his counsel. It stands forever to all generations of people on the earth. You know, we could look at passage after passage after passage. You know, one of the greatest confessions of the absolute sovereignty of God in the Bible was when King Nebuchadnezzar regains his sanity. You know what I'm talking about? Let's look at that real quick. Look at Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4. Right after Ezekiel. Yeah. Would someone read verses 34, 35, and 36? Sword drills.
But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me.
Okay. See that? His is an everlasting dominion, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Okay, it's pretty amazing. He is confessing after he's lost his mind and was, you know, crawling around on the ground. Remember why that happened? He's looking out at Babylon. Is this not Babylon the great that I have made by my great power? God just strikes him down like bam. He loses his mind. You know, long fingernails, long hair and everything else. You can see, I mean, regaining his sanity and taking a look at himself and kind of wondering what happened. This is the true God. And he recognizes he can do this to anyone anytime he wants. He gives the kingdoms of the world to whom he pleases. Another statement that is amazing, I'll just read this to you quickly here. What Paul says to the Areopagus Council, just this one verse, he says to these men, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." I think every human being on earth, where they live, the borders of their countries, everything, he has determined all of this. See, what is Paul telling them? I'm talking about the God that made you and put you here and arranged everything so that we would have this conversation today. That's the deity of which I'm speaking to you. This unknown God is the only God there is. And he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. And it's such a bold statement. You know, even though this evangelistic encounter in Acts 17 does not yield a whole lot of fruit, what Paul does in that sermon to the Areopagus Council, he totally annihilates their worldview, pulls the rug out from under all of it, and then lets them know that the day of judgment is coming, and God has given proof that he's sent the one who's going to judge by raising him from the dead, and he's sovereign over all things. So you get the full Christian system. The doctrine of God is who knows all things and determines all things, and Christ is the judge and savior of mankind. Okay, so there's a lot in scripture we could look at here, but point number two really is saying that God does not derive any glory from his creatures, but ultimately manifests his glory in them and what he does in them and so on and so forth. And also that to God is due whatever worship he is pleased to demand from his creatures, from angels and men. He is free to say that all have to worship him. You know, and people, that's another thing I've noticed, a common thread among my new atheist friends. Why do you believe in, how can you believe in this God that just says everyone has to worship him, and, you know, is God an egomaniac? Someone asked that at the conference too, remember? Has heard that objection, is God an egomaniac? You know, he wants all this attention. given to himself, and the simple answer is he deserves it. And that's the end of the argument. If a human being was like that, yeah, we would say he should probably be locked up somewhere. But we're not talking about a human being. God does deserve all worship, praise, honor, and glory, and all should adore and love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength every moment of every day of their life. How can he be that way? Because he deserves it. And because he has the right to do it, he's the creator of all things, he's the creator of us, so he has the right to require that of us. So it's really as simple as that. So he's free to do that. All right, point number 3. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Okay? By the way, that's one of the reasons the great East-West schism broke, those last three words there. See that? And the Son. Because we think that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The reason we think that is because the Scripture says he does. Because the Son did send the Spirit. And so, as I've had some interesting arguments with Eastern Orthodox folks, but they really look at the ancient creeds as almost more authoritative even than Scripture. And it's like, well, we believe that the Spirit proceeds from the Son because it's a direct statement in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus says that. So that's why that clause was added, is because it's what the Bible teaches. So, okay. So you guys understand the Trinity? got that now? Ultimately, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity is to be adored. You know, we'll never fully apprehend everything about the nature of God, but this is as far as God will allow us to go in terms of our understanding of his character. It's a baffling thing. There's three persons or subsistences within the being of God, and yet they all share the fullness of God in themselves. And so there's a lot of ways to get that wrong, but what this little point right here is just the way it's stated is just perfectly. And so, of one substance, you see that in the beginning part there, in the unity of the Godhead there be three persons of one substance. That word substance is an important word theologically, historically, because it really forced the deniers of the deity of Christ to show their true colors. Because they had been saying, yeah, we believe in the deity of Christ. I mean, even Mormons will say they believe in the deity of Christ. We believe Jesus is God. But if you ask, do you believe he is the same substance as the Father, meaning that he has the identical nature as the Father, that's when they will back away. See, that's why these extra-biblical terms can be very helpful. Because false teachers will use biblical terminology redefined. That's why historically different words have come forward that have forced clarity. The word ousia, substance in ancient Greek, that was a line in the sand right there. It's like, okay, now we know what you guys are really saying. And that's why that was put into the creed, the Nicene Creed, that Jesus Christ is the same substance, homo ousia, as the Father. He's not subordinate to him. There's every kind of, you know, subordinationist heresy in the early church, and it was a struggle to get all the way there. But when you look at the New Testament, it's very clear that he is claiming to be Yahweh, Jehovah. You know, you see it in the New Testament repeatedly. He makes these claims. And you see, you know, in the book of Hebrews, you have psalms that are talking about Jehovah who created and laid the foundation of the world attributed to the Son, saying that he is Yahweh, Jehovah, who created the universe. Colossians 1, you know, says that by him all things were made, and by him all things consist. He holds everything together by the word of his power. So, okay, so there's the doctrine of the Trinity, very important, critical truth. Because we are monotheists, right? We only believe in one God. But there are three persons. Yes, sir?
Can we substitute essence for substance?
Yeah, yeah, those, I think those...
More modern word that we recognize better?
Yeah. Yeah, those are, I think those are two, substance and essence would be two good glosses for ousia, because that's really what it's saying. Yeah, that's what they were wanting to know. That's what, you know, Athanasius and the early Christians defending the deity of Christ, they were like, we know these guys are engaging in equivocation. We know that they're using these words in different ways, and they're like, they use that word substance. Yeah, that's an Aristotelian term, because you have, you know, Aristotle looked at everything as, okay, you have its outward stuff, but then underneath it is its essence, its substance. And they're like, okay, let's ask them if they think that Jesus is the same substance as God, the Father. That'll tell us. And of course, then it came out, they don't believe that. He's similar, but not the same substance. And then it was like, okay, we hear you now. And then it was, this has got to be condemned. Because if Jesus is something less than God, then he cannot save us. And that's what, you know, Athanasius and the Christians, they could see that. If our Savior is not fully divine, he can't be what we need him to be to save us from our sins. And so that's why they said, all right, we've got to use that term then. Identical substance, homoousia. So it's a fascinating controversy. I mean, it was a big, ugly, you know, it was, and even after the Council of Nicaea, it's like 60 years, you know, Arian ascendancy, you know, is coming, and there's councils that met that were even bigger than Nicaea that condemned Nicene Orthodoxy. It's pretty amazing. The Council of Ariminum and Sirmium had more bishops at it than Nicaea did. But no one has heard of those today because Nicene Orthodoxy won out. What the Bible teaches won out eventually, even though Athanasius was almost by himself at times defending the full deity of Christ. So always remember, like, as you go through this confession, there's like centuries and centuries of debates and discussion that are being summarized here so well for us. You know, the way this is stated is just perfect. So this is biblical orthodoxy. Okay, chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Okay, now I did a bunch of sermons on this topic too, because this is an issue that people have a problem with in the contemporary church as well, that God is absolutely sovereign, that his decree encompasses everything. And I think one of the things that we need to look at is, yes, you see clearly in numerous passages of Scripture, God, you know, says, I work all things according to the counsel of my will. God raises up kings and gives the kingdoms of the world to whomever he chooses. You see all those kinds of statements. To me, one of the most powerful arguments for the absolute sovereignty of God's decree is all the mundane things that God claims to have lordship over, like the rolling of dice. You know, in the book of Proverbs, it says that God determines the outcome of every throw, every casting of lots. He is determined by God. Another thing is the death of sparrows. Jesus says that not a single sparrow ever dies outside of the will of God. And you think, okay, so the open theists and the Arminians and people who have a lower view of God, when they say, yeah, God is sovereign over big things, but he's left this measure of freedom in the hands of men. And you hear Jesus saying, no, God is sovereign over how many hairs are on your head. What could be more insignificant than that? Or a sparrow. It's one of the most common, the Greek word there, it's one of the most common birds that there is. And I have no doubt millions of them have been born and died and no human's ever seen them. And yet God is sovereign over the circumstances of their deaths. And what is that an argument from? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Why did Jesus say that in that context? He's trying to help people understand you don't need to worry about anything. You know, that's one of the main reasons we have the Bible. God doesn't want us to live in fear. He doesn't want us to be afraid. He doesn't want us to worry about everything all the time. It's like, look, birds don't even die apart from my sovereign will and determination. So don't worry about everything else. Don't worry about your life. I will take care of you. And when it's time for you to die, you're going to die. And you're not going to live one day past the moment I have decreed that your life's over. So don't worry about it. You know, it's glorious. Look, I'm sovereign over the birds. When you see the little birds flying around, God is in charge of every one of them. God feeds every one of them. God's determined when they will breathe their last breath and die. Okay? So just, you see this all the way through, you know, the Bible. God is sovereign over everything, big and small. So, yes, sir?
This is a tough section for me. Right? I mean, turn one
line,
snap my fingers, or...
Yes.
can you expand on second causes?
Oh, yeah, God sometimes himself is the primary cause of things, meaning that he is the one who directly does it, like the parting of the Red Sea, the plagues in Egypt. when miracles are done, like the giving of manna in the wilderness, that God is the primary cause of that. Secondary causes are other things, like human beings. Sin came into the world, not by God. God's not the author of it. Adam was. God was not the one who did that. Adam did as a secondary agent. When I sin, that is me acting as a second cause underneath the umbrella of God's overarching decree.
Not the snap of my fingers. Is that a second cause?
That is a second cause because you're the agent doing it. Yeah.
But he's still...
But he decreed it would happen, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, everything that comes to pass was decreed by God to take place. And if you think about that issue, if you think about, okay, what are the alternatives to that? Let's say he didn't. Let's say God has decreed only big things and not little things. That raises massive questions on your doctrine of God. Because then you have to ask the question, does God know the future? Does he? And obviously the scripture teaches he does. He knows the future in exhaustive detail. And if he doesn't, then you have the idea of process theology or finite godism. You have God taking in knowledge he didn't have before, learning things. You know, did God know I was going to snap my fingers just now? Did he know how many times I was going to blink tomorrow? Does he know how many times I'm going to chew each bite of food I have today or tomorrow? If you say no to that, then ultimately you're left with the ultimate end result of that is atheism. Is really, if it goes all the way to its logical conclusion, you ultimately end up with not really needing God at all anymore. So you have God is absolutely sovereign. You know, my friend who wrote his anti-Calvinist screed book, I have pressed this on him so many times and he doesn't get it. I said, look, if God has delegated, this is the way he says it, God has sovereignly delegated to man a measure of independent freedom. My answer to that, every time he said that to me, was, does he know the future? And he would always say, yes, he does. I'm like, then the future is settled, isn't it? And it just wasn't registering with him. I'm like, if God knows the future in exhaustive detail already, can I do anything other than what he knows I'm going to do? Basically what I've been trying to help my friend see is, you are on the road to open theism, my friend. You're going to be there soon. And I've told him, I bet you if we could sit down and talk for about 6 hours, I could show you already are one. Because you are so committed to human autonomy and to human free will, you will sacrifice the doctrine of God upon that altar. Because that is the most important thing in your theology, is that man is free. And people are willing to do it. They will, if you push them hard enough, the open theists have said, you know what? Yeah, these nasty Calvinists, they're right. if God knows the future in exhaustive detail, then the future is a done deal. It's already settled. Okay, fine, we'll say he doesn't know the future then. That way we can maintain our free will. The whole idea that men are free to act independently of God and outside of his sovereignty. And people say, well, you're just saying that man, God makes human beings into these puppets. I'm like, I have no problem being a puppet. None. Doesn't bother me at all. I like knowing God is absolutely sovereign over my life, my future, my destiny, my family. That's an encouraging thing to me. You want to call that being a puppet? That's fine. I'd rather be a puppet than believe in a finite God who I don't even know if he's going to keep his promises to me because he doesn't even know the future. So, also the idea that, if you guys ever want to get into this issue, you want to borrow a book that will just shock you. Gregory Boyd, his book, God of the Possible. And he's a you know, popular evangelical preacher, has a big megachurch and everything. But that book is just astounding. The things that he has said to people, like in counseling situations, that, you know, God didn't know this was going to happen. And, you know, he's just as surprised as you are that this happened to you. And I have no doubt that God is working to try to bring good out of this. And you can have every confidence that he is working and doing his best to bring good out of it. Like, I can't imagine telling someone something like that. If someone who experiences a huge tragedy or loss, I need to be able to say to that person, you need to trust that God does have a purpose in this, that will be good for you. In fact, I know he does. If you're a Christian, you can know without question that he does. Rather than saying, well, you know, plan B, he's working on it, and it might be as much of a meaningless disaster as plan A was, but I don't know if God really can bring good out of it. He's going to give it his best. My favorite, though, is Rabbi Harold Kushner and his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. At the end of the book, he actually encourages people to pray for God. Because he's doing his best, and it's tough. It's tough being God. I'm like, pray for God? Pray to who? So anyway, so you have the idea of God's eternal decree. Seriously, brothers, look up these passages, like all the citations here, and just look at all of them, and you see this consistent testimony from God's people. They have the highest view of God, of the largeness of who God is. And it's the very thing that animates us into action. It doesn't make us become quietistic. It makes us pray harder and witness more, and that sort of thing. All right, number two. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. You see what they're trying to avoid here? Okay, it's not that God plays out a bunch of different scenarios and then picks one of them because it works out well. He's not trying different things. You know what that really is kind of an attack on? Of what's called middle knowledge. Okay, it's a Jesuit philosophy that was come up with shortly after the Reformation, where Louis Molina was commissioned by Ignatius Loyola, who was the founder of the Jesuits. He said, I want you to come up with a theology that will allow us to affirm the sovereignty of God and the absolute free will of man too, which of course you can't. You can't come up with anything that works like that. So basically what he came up with is the idea that God's brain is basically like a mega computer, and he's just constantly running billions of scenarios through his mind and then picking the one that has the best outcome. Yeah, he runs them through his mind with free creatures that are actually, whose wills and actions are independent of him, so he's learning, and then he picks the best scenario over and over and over and over and over again, which really ultimately is a denial of human free will, isn't it? Because God's the one picking the scenario in the final analysis. I think it's funny, you can't get away from siding on one, going one direction or the other, no matter how you try to nuance it. You have God interacting mentally with scenarios and like micromanaging the universe and picking various. It's just bizarre. It's a very strange perspective. And you know who's the main proponent of that today? It's not Roman Catholics. You know who it is? The main person who pushes that today is William Lane Craig, Protestant apologist. You know, has written a book. What's it called? I've got it in my study. The Only Wise God. About how God's brain is a mega computer where he just runs billions of scenarios through it all the time and then is picking them constantly so that he's sort of still sovereign, but in all those scenarios he's running through, men have real independent freedom. And you just go, wow. Okay, if you want to put it that way. But God doesn't decree anything because he foresees it as future. You see what the confession is saying here? Look at the citations here. Yeah, Matthew 11, 21, 22. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. That's the only text that Craig can quote and say, see, he's telling them, here's one of the contingencies I ran through my brain. If the works had been done over here like this, they would have repented. But that's really not what this passage is saying. It's more so just a rebuke to Chorazin and Bethsaida for not repenting at the works that he did. God may have decreed that Tyre and Sidon and Sodom would have remained until that day. But he didn't choose to do that. This is not saying that there's these other scenarios that God could have gone with. It's just simply a statement that this is something else he could have done. Okay. Excuse me. All right, number three. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. Okay, and we all know those passages. Four, these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Okay, so here again, God is absolutely sovereign. Okay, five, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, in the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. Guys, one thing you need to be aware of, anytime someone says, so you basically think that God randomly selects people he's going to save. Is that a true statement?
No.
It's not. What, in Scripture, it is always said to be according to what?
His will purpose.
That's right. That's a huge difference. It's according to his purpose, his plan and will, not that God's doing eeny, meeny, miny, mo. It's not random. It is according to his purpose. Okay, but it's not based on anything foreseen in the creatures, anything that they would do or foreseen faith or good works or anything like that. But it is not random. People will make that charge against us all the time. God just randomly selected who he's going to save. We know it's not based on anything good in them, but God is not able to do something random. It's not part of his character. He does everything according to his purpose for his own glory. So you can't let people get away with the idea of saying you guys think God just randomly picks people like is throwing dice. Again, God never learns anything. The way that God structured everything he created and the way that he interacts with it and the way that he decreed it is for his own glory and according to his own purpose. And that's all we need to know. Okay. And again, here we're up against the ultimate heart of man's rebellion against God, against his right to do what he wants with his own creation. Remember what Jesus said? Do I not have the right to do what I want with my own creation? I think he says that at the end of that parable where some guys had to work real hard for the whole day and then some worked just the very tail end of the day and everyone got the same reward. And his answer, I love his answer. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own things? Yes, this is his creation. This is his theater. He'll do with it what he wants to do to glorify himself. And that's who God is. And you know, we're not in a position to question him. We can't try to make that something other than what it is. The universe exists for the glory of God. And that's the most important thing. Okay. Out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. And guys, remember the talk on Sola Gratia from the conference? I've made the argument, and I've preached this many times, and I think this is one of the most important things for us to remember. The New Testament word for grace necessitates unconditional election. When we say that we are saved by the grace of God, we mean unconditional election. Okay, so what is grace? Just always think in your mind, grace equals unconditional election. Okay, now I want you to see that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Again, another one of these passages I used to grind my forehead on because I didn't like it. And then it becomes, you know, such a treasure trove once God breaks through the rebellion. Look at verses 3 through 7 of this. Would someone read verses 3 through 7? One at a time now.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will.
Through verse 6.
Yeah. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved.
Okay. So you guys hear that? Verse 3 and 4, look at verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then look at verse 6. This is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. That choice that God made to know me before the foundation of the world, that choice is the very essence of grace. Because God is looking at the entire mass of humanity and sin and simply choosing to show mercy to some. And he chooses them, elects them by name individually to glory his grace. You see what's being said here? The purpose of man's salvation is to glory the grace of God. Guys, I want to tell you, coming out of kind of fundamentalist Baptist Arminian circles, assurance was such a problem for me. I just never had it. I struggled terribly to arrive at assurance. And I remember finally understanding the doctrine of unconditional electing grace, predestination, God's sovereignty, and then recognizing my entrance into heaven is as sure as God glorifying his grace. And if God has determined to glorify his grace in me, he is going to bring me all the way to heaven. Because that's the only reason he saved me, was to glorify his grace. See verse 6, to the praise of the glory, the doxa of his grace. That's that Greek word doxa, where we get doxology, praise to God. Why does he save us? So that his grace is praised. Isn't that awesome? It's not, well, he's trying his best to save everybody, and I use my free will, and so I get to go to heaven. No, not at all. He chose who he's going to save to the praise of the glory of his grace. Grace is not something God just throws out there to make salvation possible. It is the most powerful force in the universe. He, because of his grace, he sends Jesus with us in him already. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. When Jesus was born, all the elect are in him already. When he's conceived, all the elect are in a sense, mystically united to him. When he lives his life, we're in him. When he goes to the cross, we're in him. And then in time and space, we are eventually effectually called and united to him, but we were chosen before the foundation of the world to the praise of the glory of his grace. Okay, so that choice, unconditional election, that Greek term eklegomai, to choose, that has its purpose is to glorify the grace of God. So when people say, yes, we believe in salvation by grace, you need to be thinking biblically, that means unconditional election. And unfortunately, that's not what most people mean when they say we believe that we're saved by the grace of God. They usually mean we believe God made it possible, I use my free will, and then all is well with me. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it says we're saved by grace, though. It necessitates unconditional election. Okay, and again, you see why that word unconditional is so important? Because the Arminians were doing the same things that the Arians did. We believe in election. We believe in predestination. God foresees who will believe, and then he elects and predestines them. And the Reformed said, okay, that's not what the Bible's talking about. So they had to go into their huddle, all right, we got to come up with a word that will bring them out of the bushes. So they're unconditional. And of course, all the Arminians back away then. Okay, we found our word. That's the word we're using now. You know, same thing with the word irresistible. The word irresistible, we talk about the grace of God. Irresistible is a great word. We talk about the effectual call of God. It is irresistible. Okay? That's what makes all the cockroaches run away. That's the word we're going to use then, because that draws the line in the sand. Okay? So you got to love those words. You know, my friend who wrote that book hates the doctrine of irresistible grace. Hates it. And it comes up on every other page of the book. He's taking a shot at it. And I remember just reading it. This guy's, you know, probably 15, 20 years older than me. And it's sad to listen to a guy who's that much older than me complaining about the miracle of God's grace, the miracle of regeneration. I just think, how sad is that? So the grace of God necessitates unconditional electing grace. Okay, unconditional election. See, the last sentence, the whole thing is one sentence, but the last phrase of point five, all to the praise of his glorious grace. And of course, they're borrowing that directly from Ephesians 1. All right, 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Guys, I cannot tell you how important that phrase is right there, that sentence. So many people who are opponents of Reformed theology really believe that we think God only determines the final outcome. And that's not what we're saying. We believe he determines, yes, the final outcome, but also every single step toward that outcome. He foreordains the means thereunto as well. And guys, that's what animates us to be confident when we do evangelism. And to witness to people, and to pray for the salvation of people. You know, I pray for the covenant children of our church, for their salvation constantly. You know why I do that? I do that because I believe that God decreed I would pray for that and that he would answer positively those prayers. That's why I do it. I don't pray that going, boy, well, if he's decreed it, then it's going to happen. He's decreed all the means towards that end. And my thought is, why else would he decree that I have a burden to pray for all these kids if he's not going to save them all? See, I don't know. We don't know the decree of God. We don't know it except in hindsight. But we know what means he uses to bring about his decrees. The preaching of the gospel, or the prayers of God's people, our labors in the Lord. Okay, that's what animates us into action. That's why Reformed people took the gospel to the far-flung regions of the world, because they believed, yeah, God has decreed the ends. He's going to save people from every tribe, nation, and people group on earth. And so no matter where we go, we're going to find the elect of God. It was not in their thinking to go, well, maybe there's just not anyone in the islands in the South Pacific that's going to have any interest in things of God, or in India, or anything like that. They, as Calvinists, you know, William Carey and Patton and Judson and all the rest of them, recognize he's going to save people from everywhere, and this is the means that he uses, the preaching of the gospel. And we need to go there, and we need to get the Bible into their language, because there's going to be thousands, millions of people that are going to come to Christ there. Okay, so we are not hyper-Calvinists. We don't just believe God has determined the final outcome, but every step towards that outcome too. Okay, next sentence. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. That's a direct quotation from 1 Peter chapter 1. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Okay? So God determines the ends and the means. And so, guys, this paragraph right here, this does away with this objection. You guys ever heard this? Well, you guys think that someone could spend their whole life in church believing in Jesus and go do missions and go to seminary and learn and write Christian books, and they die and they find out they weren't one of the elect, so they're going to hell. And there could be someone that's a drunkard and beats his wife and is unfaithful to her, and then he dies and finds out he's one of the elect and he gets to go to heaven. What's our answer to that? Right here. Everyone that's elect will be, in due season, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified. Okay, so you don't, that objection, I used to make that objection. That doesn't make any sense biblically. Those that are elect, God will eventually, in his own time, call them to himself and sanctify them and make them holy. Okay, because that's his purpose. That's how
even
he glorifies.
Even a deathbed conversion?
I'm sorry?
Even a deathbed conversion?
Without a doubt. Without a doubt. Like the thief on the cross. I mean, at the last minute. Yeah. Yep. I remember listening to a missionary talk about a guy that came to Christ, and he was 103 in Kenya. It's a woman. She was a single woman, had always felt called to missions, and did, and I think is still doing missions, in among the Rendili people, which is a tribe in Kenya, and she has led hundreds of people there to Christ, her and this other guy that has a church there. And she told us the story of a guy that was 103 years old, still mentally all there, and she led him to Christ before he died. And he actually said to her, he said, "I have wondered why I have lived so long, and now I know." Like, even when he was like 98, 99, 102, he's like, "Why am I still alive?" And then when he's laying there, he told her, "This is what God kept me alive so that you could tell me this and I could come to Christ." He's like, "Man, that's awesome." So was that, how's that guy going to glorify God's grace? Yeah, that definitely glorifies his grace. Every sinner that goes to heaven, did the thief that died on the cross, the man that was condemned to die, did he glorify the grace of God? Yeah, definitely. I mean, he even rebuked the other thief. You know, and made it just one of the most amazing confessions of personal sin in the Bible. Remember what he said from the cross?
"We deserve."
Yes. Imagine that. Imagine how agonizing a Roman crucifixion would be. He's up there experiencing, he's still alive, nailed to the wood, and saying, "You and I are just getting what we justly deserve." Just, wow.
And after 2,000 years, we're still talking about him.
I know.
I'm the witness of that.
Yes. Here on the other side of the world, in a language that didn't even exist then. Is he glorifying God's grace? Yeah, because we're marveling at it right now. So, yep.
Isn't it strange, though, that our minds immediately leap to that end of life question, but we never consider the beginning of life question? Can God save a babe in the womb?
Definitely. Without a doubt.
John left in the presence of his Savior.
He did. I think there's lots of people that, you know, you hear the covenant children tell their story. They never rebelled. They don't remember ever being converted. And that, to me, that gives me the chills when people share that testimony. Like when people join the church and it's, yeah, I never, have known anything other than that I'm a sinner and that Jesus died for me. And I remember this one girl at the church in Ohio, really sweet girl, when she joined the church when she was 13, she just said, "Jesus has never been a stranger to me." And I just remember that statement, and I just thought, that's awesome. She's like, "I've always known I was sinful, and that the only thing I needed to be saved was Jesus, that he died for me, and he's never been a stranger to me." And I remembered her saying that phrase, and I thought, that's glorious, you know. Tomorrow morning, we're doing a sermon on Romans 13 to the end of the chapter, where we have that famous passage that was used by God to convert Augustine. Now, his story is real different. Here you have a guy that, debauched himself for 32 years and then was so radically converted. God glorifies his grace in a whole host of different ways, in people's lives. So, and people, anytime you hear someone say, "My testimony is just not very interesting, it's not, very dramatic or anything, no one really care to hear my story," you just need to tell people there is nothing about being translated from death into life that's boring, no matter how God did it in your life. Okay, it's always glorious. Okay. Point 7. The rest of mankind God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Guys, that phrase, to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for what? For their sin. For their sin. People will say, "You guys think God just arbitrarily, throws people into hell, and that he sends people to hell because they never heard the name of Jesus." That's not why. What is the grounds of condemnation for anyone that goes to hell? Their sin. That they are lawbreakers. That they have a sincere, devout love for sin and no interest in God. So it's always on account of sin that God condemns people. And to the praise of his glorious justice. Okay. All right, point 8. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So that this doctrine afford, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Okay, so when we really, it's one thing to sort of academically know this and to beat up on evangelicals that don't understand it. It's another thing when this really grips your heart and you recognize the sole reason you're a believer is grace, not free will, not I did X, Y, or Z, but because God wanted to glorify his grace instead of his justice in me. And when that really grips someone, that really changes people. It's one thing to know it, in your mind and get the doctrine, but when you really see yourself for the wretch that you are, when we see ourselves for the wretches that we are and realize how undeserving we are of God's love and his grace, it really does change everything. And really animates us into action to want to serve and live for God. So, okay. Chapter 4 of creation. All right, we've got 15 minutes left. We're doing good here. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Okay? So, pretty clear, the Westminster Divines would have had no earthly idea why anyone was ever yammering about the length of the days in Genesis 1. Okay? And as I understand it from the books I've read, there was no big debate on the floor about the wording here. In the space of 6 days was agreed upon by all, as far as I understand the Westminster Divines. But there's all sorts of things we have to preach about today that would shock previous generations, I think, like the fact that men aren't women and women aren't men and that there's only two genders and, the length of the creation days. We have to talk about stuff that Christians of past centuries would go, "What in the world are you talking about? Why are you talking about things like that?" But the length of the creation days, I think, is one of them. But it's very clear our standards require us to believe that these are 6 days. In the space of 6 days means in the space of 6 days. And all very good. Okay? And he made it all out of nothing. That's another very important part. The biblical doctrine of creation is one of those astounding truths, that there was no matter or anything else that exists other than God, and that everything that does exist was called into being by God's power. He simply spoke and brought it into being. So, in fact, when I was younger, my dad was always into science and astronomy and just loved that kind of stuff. And I remember him explaining to me the four basic forces of the universe: gravity, magnetism, the strong force, and the weak force. And I was always like, what is the strong force and the weak force? Like, well, that has to do with what holds atoms together and their electrons in orbit. And, you know, I knew I'd seen pictures of atoms, like, you know, you have the nucleus and you have like the number of protons and neutrons and electrons. And I thought, wow. I remember learning that in school, going, so they all interact in different ways towards each other when they come in contact, and different things happen and stuff. And that's pretty interesting how that all works. And it always does the same thing, too. And what holds that electron in orbit? Well, they just call it some force that does it. And my dad was like, that's called God sustaining the whole universe. He's the one that keeps electrons in orbit around their nuclei. And I remember thinking, yeah, so they just call it a force, huh? Yeah. The weak force, the strong force, but son, you need to understand that's God. God is holding everything together. And I just thought, wow, that's a pretty big job, isn't it? To hold everything in the whole universe together, all the molecules and atoms and electrons and everything else. But he made it out of nothing. So without him doing that, it wouldn't exist. And my dad used to say things. He used to try to boggle my mind when I was a kid. We'd go outside and look at the stars, and he would go, son, you realize that space goes hundreds of millions of light years in that direction too, under your feet. Like, we're just hanging here on this ball in the middle of space. So the stars go that way and that way and that way and everything else. We're just like sitting here in this vast, terrifying universe, and you realize that those stars that you see, the only reason you can see them is because of how big they are. There's actually a lot more of them that you can't see because they're too small. And he would just say all this stuff, and then I would just be left out there going, wow. Amazing. And he said, by the way, if there are extraterrestrials, we'll never see them because it will take too long to get here. Even if you get something going 800 million miles an hour, it would still take you 80,000 years to get here, so we're never going to see it. Really? Like, man, everything's so big and so vast. He's like, son, closest star to the sun is 4 light years away. You have any idea how long that is? He'd get out a piece of paper and get this TI-81 calculator that was like this big. He was so proud of that thing when he got it. And it had a red display on it. And he would write down the numbers, 186,000 miles per second. That's how fast light travels. And then we would see, how far does light go in an hour? How far does it go in a day? How far does it go in a year? And how far does it go in 4 years? And we would do all these calculations to write down and show me that number. It's like 160 trillion miles. That's how far the closest star is to a sun. The closest one in our galaxy. It's that far away. I'm like, man, really? He's like, you know how many stars there are in our galaxy? No. But there's like 400 billion. Really? Yeah. And it's like 80,000 light years across, the galaxy is. And our galaxy is one of about 65 billion of these things. And they exist way out there in gigantic clusters. And he would show me these pictures from National Geographic magazine. I just thought, wow, everything's so big. How can anyone not believe that there is a God of unimaginable power that created all this? But he would say that. He would say, son, the universe is so big that it's terrifying to think about. And God just spoke, and there it is. So he's not to be trifled with. So that's why when you really think about what God made and what he's doing to glorify himself, it's just the idea of all these discussions about free will and, you know, does God, you know, does what we do really make him learn things or whatever? It's just laughable. You just think, are you seriously talking about the being that created everything that you see? You can't.
Heavens declare that glory of God.
Yes. Yeah. What's funny is, like, in John Calvin's day, they thought there were like 7,000 stars in the whole universe because that's all you could see. And then they start realizing, no, we were off a little on that. And then you get the telescopes in outer space where there's no interference from the atmosphere, and now they can see, you know, you've seen those deep space pictures where they pointed at a real dark spot that's real small, and you see tens of thousands more galaxies out there. It's crazy to think how big it all is and how how much stuff is out there. And you know, my dad told me there's a black hole in the middle of every single galaxy. And that's why the stars, the towards the center of the galaxies, they look brighter. Because the stars are moving faster, and there's more friction, and there's more release of energy. And it's unimaginable how much energy is actually coming out of all those stars that are moving towards the black hole. Damn. That's crazy to think how big it all is, and that we want to sit and talk about, you know, God micromanaging the universe and like running scenarios to give man his free will. It's just silliness. God is God, okay? And we just need to bow to his authority. All right. Point number two. After God had made all of the creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Okay, so here you have the doctrine of creation. God makes the whole universe out of nothing in 6 days. But the pinnacle of his creation is man. God makes us a special creature that is special because we are in communion with God. We are covenantal creatures. We have obligations excuse me, to God. And we were created in with knowledge of who God is, righteousness. We were holy. Adam was holy. After God's image, the law was written on our hearts. We had the power to fulfill it. And of course, we've lost that power now. Men don't have the ability to obey the law anymore. But they were left in a probationary condition. They had the ability to transgress and to fall. But we just need to understand that that's a thorny theological question. People have asked before, how could a man who was created inherently righteous sin? You know, one of my kids used to struggle with that. Paul would keep me up almost every night for like a year when he was 7 or 8. I don't understand how Adam could sin if he was righteous. I'm like, son, John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards didn't either. Okay, and if they didn't, I'm not going to figure it out. The fact is, we don't have much revelation about the pre-fall condition of man. All we know is that they were created in a mutable fashion. They were able to change, and they did. Somehow Adam sinned and rebelled. How was he able to do that, being constitutionally a righteous man? I do not know. I don't know. That's one of the most difficult questions there is. Calvin basically said we don't have enough revelation from God to answer it. Edwards tried to answer it and got himself stuck in a morass of self-contradictions. When I took a course on Edwards, John Gerstner even said, who's like one of the greatest Edwards scholars ever, said what he says about this is just nonsense. You read like all these miscellanies. He had all these thoughts that he would write down, and he's trying to figure it out, and he just gets himself tied up in knots trying to do it. But basically, all we need to know is God made Adam in such a way that he was able to fall, even though he was righteous. Okay? So I don't, yeah.
Dig into that some more.
Yeah. All right. We'll do the first point of providence here, and then we'll stop there. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. Okay? That's why, you know, you see God raising up and throwing down kingdoms too, but those statements about the hairs on our heads and the deaths of little birds and the casting of lots and everything else. So the greatest to the least, he's governing all of it. By his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So guys, why do you think it's kind of a joke, but it's actually a serious one, that in our circles, we don't use the word luck? Why do we not do that? Good luck. Good luck. Hope, you know, people, you know, good, well-catechized Presbyterians will bristle at that a little bit. We don't do potluck dinners or, you know, good luck. Hope, good. Why do we not like that idea?
There's no such thing.
Exactly. There is no such thing as chance.
I tried to avoid the word fortunate.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's an unbiblical term, a fortune or fate. Yeah. Remember, I did a sermon. I read R.C. Sproul's book, Not a Chance, The Myth of Chance in Modern Scientific Discourse. It's a great book. Sproul says, if chance is, then God is not. So we believe in providence. Always remember, the way that the Bible presents all this to us and the way the Shorter Catechism does it, it's just glorious. It's so helpful. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. How does God execute his decrees? In the works of creation and providence. What did we just read chapters on? We just read chapter 3 of God's decree, chapter 4 of creation, chapter 5 of providence. See how it all fits together? How has God executed his decrees and what he created and how he governs it? Okay, and what is the purpose of his decree or his plan? To glorify himself. How does he do it? He creates the world and then governs everything that happens in it. So of creation and providence, there is no chance. There is no ultimate contingency. Everything is decreed, planned by God. Now we look at so much that happens in the world and scratch our heads and wonder, how could this possibly bring God glory? All this gratuitous suffering and everything that people go through in the world, and yet we just have to trust him. But just look at the confession and see the way it's logically ordered. It's really helpful. Doctrine of Revelation, Scripture, Doctrine of God. Okay, the doctrine of God's decrees. How does he execute them? In creation and providence. And then you have the whole idea of God's covenant with man, and it goes on from there to everything else about salvation and what God has revealed in Scripture. But there is no such thing as chance. There's ultimately only God's providence, God's decree being executed in time and space. Okay? All right. You guys have any thoughts or questions? those are some of the most difficult. But seriously, guys, brother, if you haven't gone through the standards with all and looked at every one of those passages, and sometimes in the footnotes here they'll cite even more passages that they didn't type out all the text for. Look this up and read them, and then look at the way the confession says it again, and you'll see this is really the best way of summarizing the biblical data on these topics. And seriously, read Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology. Read Louis Burkhoff, and look up all the passages. You know, I remember years ago, I just the other day I was looking at the section on ecclesiology and Burkhoff, his section on the doctrine of the church and the means of grace and the sacraments. And I was looking at my old copy of Burkhoff and seeing all the things I underlined and starred and all the passages I looked up and seeing, like remembering discovering covenant theology as I'm going through that and looking at, wow, you see the way it all fits together and the way the New Testament interprets the old. And those are great exercises to go through. Go through the texts that are cited in the confession. It really helps to see why they worded things the way they did. Okay. All right, that was a good start. We're on chapter 5, so we'll just pick it up there next time. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for creating the world, and we thank you for your providence and for your grace and for your decree, and that we can trust in the sovereignty of your plan and your greatness and goodness and glorifying yourself. And help us remember you have determined not just the final outcome, but all the means to that, to those outcomes. And that you use our prayers, our evangelism, the love that we show, the people that you've called us to love, to glorify yourself in the world. And help us to take all those things very seriously, and to be diligent students of the word. And I just thank you for each of these men and pray that you would bless them and their lives and their families. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thanks, guys.